our love for Christ will be pure. And our love for Christ will not be distracted in any way. Even as we sing, we're distracted, aren't we? Other things come into our mind and find ourselves just going through the words and having to be jolted back into what it is that we're singing. And I think one of the great, great surprises of heaven will be how pure and perfect our concentration will be, and that we will be able to worship the Lord without any hindrances, without any distractions. And we won't have other thoughts that will be competing for our affection. And we won't get tired. We won't look at the clock. There won't be clocks. And I know that now there are clocks. And I know now that, I mean, after this morning, I don't know what happened to the clock. I really don't. I was in the middle of the sermon and I looked at the clock and I thought, no, it can't be that late. And I thought, oh, you poor people, what I do to you on Sundays is just not fair. And I know, you know, you get numb on one end and you get dumb on the other after a while. But there'll come a day in which we won't get numb on one end because we won't be sitting. We'll be standing and we won't get tired. And our legs won't go to sleep or anything. We'll be, and that's the beauty of glory. I'll sing with that glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love thee. And we will have a heart that is so full of love, it will be a delight. I want to read to you from the first chapter of Colossians just before we begin tonight. I think it just summarizes much of what we sang. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with what? Joy. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's why we glory in our Redeemer. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Gracious Father, we thank You for such a glorious Redeemer. Thank You for reconciling us, purchasing us through Christ, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to Your kingdom. Thank You for lavishing upon us such grace. Thank You that You showed us mercy. And thank You that the gospel that saves is the gospel that keeps. Thank You that we have been given a treasure that we will forever and ever enjoy in concert with You. And as we consider threats to the gospel, we recognize that anything that cheapens the gospel is ultimately an assault upon You. And so our desire in addressing some of these issues is driven by a desire to see Your glory protected your fame enhanced and your word accepted as it is. So help us to, even tonight, understand the heart of most of these issues. And may we be a people who, without apology, humbly, boldly, stand on the rock and call others to become part of the rejected by this world, but redeemed by Christ. More and more we are realizing there's no middle ground. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight I'm concluding a series on theistic evolution. The whole notion of theistic evolution I've attempted to demonstrate is like saying cold heat, that it's an oxymoron. It just doesn't, it does not fit together. I want to make you aware of a couple of sources that I've relied upon heavily. Prominently, this is a relatively new book that came out entitled Should Christians Embrace Evolution, edited by Norman Nevin. There is an entire series of articles, both for theological journals and other things, that have been compiled in this. I think it came out even last year. Forward in there is by Wayne Grudem. Some of you are familiar with Wayne Grudem's, his Bible Doctrines. We have used as a text here, as well as his systematic theology. This book is a little bit more broad-based in its orientation. It's entitled God and Evolution, and edited by Jay Richards, put out by the Discovery Institute Press. The difference between these two works would be that this represents more of a whole view from Christendom, whereas most of these writers would be from a more evangelical perspective. But there's some really good stuff in here. Of the two, I have found this to be a little bit more helpful. Tonight, I just want to kind of lay out what really resides at the heart of this movement within Christianity to attempt to synthesize and marry theology and evolution, and to demonstrate that the end result of that is not only a compromise of the text, and as we've hopefully seen in the last couple of weeks, that it places cracks in the foundation of the gospel. But in the very end, it is absolutely hopeless to gain the approval of this world. It is never going to happen. And it is folly for believers to think that this world is ever going to applaud us. And I think we just need to get over it and recognize that they hate God. And if possible, they hate Christ even more. And when you identify yourself as a follower of Christ, and you identify yourself as one of those narrow-minded people who, without apology, state there's one way and only one way, and there's only salvation through Christ, then expect the claws to come out, expect the fangs to come out, expect the attacks to come. And all of the conversation and soft language about, well, as long as it works for you, you know, that kind of stuff, it's gone. The gloves are taken off, and just expect it to happen. And I say that because I really believe that as long as the church seeks to accommodate itself to the culture, that we will lose the message. But there's such a drift within evangelicalism, even in this country, seeking to gain the acceptance of the culture. And I believe that one of the issues that is going to come down to is really the issue of homosexuality. And that if, as a church, you hold to a position that homosexuality is sin, that you will be labeled not only as a bunch of homophobes, but you will be labeled as a threat to society. You will be viewed as ones who should not be given preferential treatment by the government. And I do believe that the day will come that churches like ours will lose tax-exempt status, will be be the recipients of a number of attacks. And I think that we need to recognize that that's the direction the wind is blowing. So the whole idea of just trying to, can't we all just get along? And the answer is no. But here's what's going on, at least within the Darwinian camp. Darwinism, while popular with the elite, while certainly having been successful in capturing many of the science departments of the universities, being presented in the mainstream media as if everybody believes it. The truth of the matter is, Darwinism has not really captured the heart of the mainstream population, much to the chagrin of those who promote it. And of course, what is it that stops Darwinism from just being accepted wholesale by mainstream people? And that, of course, is religion. And the question within the Darwin camp is, what do we do about that? And there are two views. And Casey Luskin, in a great, very detailed article, in I think it's chapter 3 in this book, lays out in detail this whole issue. And he talks about the fact that There's camp number one that says, look, if we attack, if we just outright attack religion, and we just take off the gloves and just present it as being ridiculous and absurd as it really is, we risk a backlash that will not advance our cause. So if we cozy up to religion, if we pretend to seek common ground, then we may have to hold our nose for a while, you know, hanging out with some of these religious types with whom we have no use. But we know that Darwinianism is really a universal acid that will destroy everything. So if we come alongside and get to be close to them, we'll take them out anyway. Well, the other group, which, interestingly enough, it was Richard Dawkins, the Pope of Atheism, who identified these two groups as, he calls this group the Winston Churchill group, taking his cue from history. And Churchill, who saw the threat of Nazism and said, we cannot compromise with this, we've got to attack it. Well, guess what Dawkins sees as Nazism? Okay, us. All right? So the Churchill approach within Darwinism is, Dawkins says, let's just attack it. Let's eradicate it. Let's wipe it out. And he sees within the Darwinian camp is this other group, which he calls the Neville Chamberlain group, and that is the compromise group. Anyway, P.Z. Myers is a professor of biology at the University of Minnesota. After you hear how he thinks, you'll be glad that Michigan beat them 53-0 yesterday, or 58-0, except there's plenty of biologists at U of M that think the same way. That's not good. But anyway, he's a popular blogger and an enthusiastic supporter of Dawkins' Churchill approach, scorched earth kind of policy. P.Z. Myers longs for the day when, quote, we achieve post-theism. When we get to the point where the idea of God is completely off the table. He longs for the day when we achieve post-theism and, quote, the question of what God is will be regarded as a string of nonsense syllables. Close quote. He was asked once in an interview if religion should be respected, and he said, quote, am I allowed to use profanity here? And as I read that, I was struck with the fact, wait a minute. You're the one who says religion should not be respected. So why does the word profanity, why does it even have a place in your conversation? Because the very word itself, profanity, comes from the root word what? Profane. You can't have something profane unless you have something that's sacred. It's just amusing to me that there is no such thing as an atheist. You cannot get away from God, even though you may think you can. Anyway, he was asked if religion should be respected, and he said, am I allowed to use profanity here? And apparently the interviewer said, no. So he said, okay, simply put, no, you don't get to declare that an idea is to be respected by default, especially not when that idea is patent. And then he did use a coarse word. In other words, religion has absolutely no place in the conversation whatsoever because there is nothing to it. So then asked what his view is on having military chaplains as part of a federal payroll, he said it's welfare for the intellectually deficient. So my argument is that theistic evolution is at its best an unnecessary compromise that surrenders foundational issues that affect the gospel that will never gain the respect of the world anyway. And at its worst, it compromises our acceptance of the clear teaching of Scripture. It is an attempt to surrender the teachings of Scripture to man's attempt to explain the world. And tonight I want us to look at a collection of passages that will help us understand the foundation of the Christian faith is its faith in what God has revealed. So we're going to end up in Hebrews 11. But you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews 11, but I'm going to put a series of verses up on the screen that we're just going to look at, and I want these passages just to help build within your mind a greater framework even of the role that faith has. First of all, Mark 11:22, and Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Luke 18:8. "I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?" Acts 15:9. "And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Romans 1:17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by the scientific method," "since we've been justified by the laws of natural selection," "since we've been justified by faith." Now recognize there has to be an object of our faith, and that's Christ. The grounding of our faith is the gospel and the Word of God. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it?" That is, a righteousness that is by faith. So faith comes from hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing through the Word of Christ. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Critical, critical verse right there. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Hebrews 10:38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Revelation 13:10. "If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain." Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And then this absolutely critical, 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 foundational verse, Hebrews 11:3. "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God." God spoke, it came into being. And there are two groups, beloved. Those who accept that, and those who don't. Pure and simple. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That verse right there decimates theistic evolution. There's no compromise with evolution. Three verses later, verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him." And the author of Hebrews here, when he's speaking of, you've got to believe that God exists. What kind of a God is He? He is the God, three verses earlier, who made everything out of nothing by the sheer power of His Word. Do I understand creation ex nihilo? No. No, I don't. Do I understand how God has always been? and doesn't have a beginning. No, I don't. I don't get it. Because I'm creation. I'm finite. I am made. Remember what we sang this morning? Holy, uncreated one. Just that phrase really just should take the air right out of our lungs and then put it right back in. I mean, it just is, my goodness. As we studied in Hebrews, we get there to chapter 11 and we read the stories of these faithful ones. And you and I sit here and we think, you know, I don't know if I would make it on that list. I wonder if it really came down to it, if I had to really be confronted with either my life and the gospel. I wonder how I would respond in the crunch. Beloved, every generation faces a trial of faith. Every generation does. The issues may be different, but at the end of the day, it all comes down to this. Am I willing to stand with God's revelation in the face of public scorn and pity and being looked down upon? Or will I capitulate and seek to win the respect of the world, or at least escape the label of being a fool? The first century Jewish believer faced enormous pressure to reject the belief that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Later on, particularly those believers that were closer to Rome, and many of the Roman cities faced the issue of who you're going to call Lord. Is it going to be Caesar or Christ? And then came the issue of the deity of Christ. We today owe much to Athanasius, who fiercely defended the full deity and full humanity of Christ. And at one point, Athanasius was told to Athanasius that the whole world was against him. And he said, and I love this line, some of you may remember it, if the whole world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the whole world. Those are shoulders we stand on. That's a baton of faith that has been handed to us to run with. And in the back of our minds, it's easy to fear that one day science will make a discovery that will disprove the Bible beyond doubt. Can I encourage you? Every generation has faced that. And every generation until Christ returns will face that. It has always been that way. It will always be that way. 2,000 years since Christ was here, the Bible still stands. It will always stand. His word, as Isaiah said, is forever settled in heaven. And here's the heart of the matter. Are we willing to believe God's word at face value, or will we surrender our faith to man's empirical method? by going on record. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Hebrews 11, Colossians 1. By going on record, God put His own integrity on the line. He said boldly, clearly, unapologetically, that He made the world and everything in it. And there is not one shred of biblical evidence that He set natural selection into motion as the means by which He formed the world and the means by which He was able to say that everything was good. So do we believe in the Bible for its own sake, or do we believe only the portions that have been supported historically, archaeologically, and scientifically? When evolution is presented, it is often presented as an assumption that is factual. It's often presented as if, well, everybody accepts this. It's often assumed that it has already been substantiated. But science and data gathering is only valid to the point where the evidence is gathered bias-free and interpreted bias-free as much as possible. If evolution was taught as it truly is, which is a theory, then of course, if it was properly presented as a theory, then of course the students should also be taught that there are other theories, which would by definition include creation, or at least intelligent design. But since all of that smacks of God and religion, we of course can't have that in our schools now, can we? However, what students need to understand is that evolution was not discovered in a bias-free setting. It was and is pursued with a rabid agenda. There is a deep hostility and bias against God. As George Bernard Shaw said, and I quote, "If you can realize how insufferably the world was oppressed by the notion that everything that happened was an arbitrary personal act of an arbitrary personal God of dangerous, jealous, and cruel personal character, you will understand how the world jumped at Darwin." Close quote. To date, evolution is yet to be conclusively proven. Admittedly, one of the problems with Darwinism and why it hasn't taken over the world is because there are several competing theories of evolution. And Darwin's own version of, now, Darwinism is generally the least popular of them all. Well, the scriptures divide people up into two camps. There's legitimate faith and illegitimate faith. There's no third group. Where it gets confusing, at least on the surface, is when you have people who claim to be in the legitimate faith camp, but who are imposters. Some of them know it. There are some wolves in the flock. There's others who are deceived. And one of the ways that God purifies the camp of faith is through persecution. Persecution can be physical. Persecution can be economical. Persecution can be social. But people with legitimate faith are rarely people who are popular with the world, because God uses persecution to purify the camp of faith. And so once again, you have a choice to make, because you generally cannot have both acceptance of the world and acceptance of God. They crucified our Savior. What do we expect of ourselves? So when we look back in the history at the time of the martyrs, some of us look back with a sense of relief. Now, we didn't live back then, because we really aren't too sure how would we have responded to the challenges that they faced. We look even today at the persecution in other countries and we wonder, I wonder if that was me. What would I do? Well, related to that concern is our wondering if our own faith is genuine. How do we know? Well, I ask you, how do you respond to the stigma issues of our day? And I submit to you that this is one of the stigma issues. And what I'm observing in the church as a whole is a drift toward capitulation on this issue so as not to invite the scorn of the world. But you look at Hebrews 11. Look at these men and women. Look at the faithful people of God. Look at the martyrs. They're made out of the same flesh and blood as you and me. And you know what? They're no stronger than you. Nor are they weaker than you. But simply put, when faced with the pressure, they believe God, no matter what. If you are willing to stand with God's word, no matter what, regardless of the labeling that you receive, you're in the right camp. It may cost you, but you're in the right camp. Young hockey player this week was drafted by, I think, one of the Florida teams. I don't know if anybody saw this article. And he knew that what comes with professional athletes is a lot of stuff that's thrown at him. And he made a request that people respect his desire to be morally pure. And he asked if, when he's around, that any female fans be careful to be modest. The laughter, the scorn that was just heaped upon this rookie this week, and everything that went with it. And I thought, I like that kid. You're not going to have it all. You can't. And so this issue is tied directly to the issue of faith and faithfulness in the book of Hebrews. And having completed a Sunday morning study of it, it does give us an opportunity, even tonight, just kind of tie together this little loose end. For example, much of the book of Hebrews, in fact, over half of the book of Hebrews, is based directly on the book of Genesis. And what is the central issue of Hebrews? All right? What was our theme from Hebrews? What? Press on. Press on, pilgrim. Press on with joy. It's perseverance on the basis of the faith. And the author of Hebrews makes it clear that foundational to the faith is the revelation of the book of Genesis, beginning with the account of creation. And according to Hebrews 11:3, you cannot believe in evolution and hold to creation at the same time. There is no theistic evolution. Make your choice, evolution or God or theism. We do not need proof that the world was created by God. He said it. End of discussion. Now, there is a lot of emphasis that people place upon apologetics and the ability to provide a defense for the faith. I don't know if you've noticed, but in all the years, I don't say a whole lot about that stuff. I don't spend a great deal of effort trying to support the scriptures archaeologically or historically or scientifically or all of those things, because ultimately you have got to accept it on the basis of faith. That's it. It is interesting, and sometimes I do point out from time to time, it is interesting how that there are, have been, you know, through the years, certain portions of the scriptures historically that people have laughed at and said, oh, that's absurd. And then there's another discovery that's made and they go, oh, okay, yeah, I guess that was true all along, you know? And it's like, yeah. But, you know, even as I've said, the discovery of Noah's Ark, the whole world is not going to repent and say, oh, we were wrong. You know, they're not going to do it. Make your choice. Our task is not to be obsessed with finding proofs that make us appear to be more respectable in the eyes of the world. They're never going to approve of the message of the Bible. Why try to gain their respect? What did Jesus say? Take up your cross. What is the cross? It's being labeled. You are labeled as a criminal. You are labeled as one who is worthy of death. Bear the shame. Paul said, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. Bear the shame. Bear the stigma. Be laughed at. And be humble. And be gracious in response. And while the Bible is credible and issues that are related to proving its credibility are interesting, and I do think that at least within the family there can be profitable discussion of those issues, to a hostile world, they're essentially useless. It is interesting that so many people who have never read the Bible assume that they are authorities on it. Have you ever noticed that? Many also sat through a high school biology class and assume that they are an expert in science. There are so many scientific theories that many scientists are not aware of what is even going on in their own field. And since they do not get much attention, many are unaware of the growing number of scientists, believers and non-believers, who do not accept evolution at all. And when you look at Hebrews 11:3 and Hebrews 11:6, you realize that belief in God and belief in what God has revealed and claims to have done is the starting point for true knowledge. And that means that the theory of evolution has not done anything to advance science at all. I would argue that one of the great limits of science, one of the great hindrances to science, has been evolution. It's just not true. and how much time and effort and money has been poured into trying to prove this falsehood that will never be proven. Now, we do see many advances in science, and there are many medical advances that I'm very grateful for, but we can only imagine how much more there would be if we weren't held hostage by the lie of evolution. As time goes on, and if more and more scientists reject evolution, that's not going to make the Bible's account of creation more credible. You can't make it more credible. It already is true. Our belief in the Scriptures is not based upon public opinion. It's not based upon scientific articles. If today 60% of the population accepts creation, and 5 years from now 90% of it does, it doesn't make the Scriptures more true. They're true. I don't expect the world to embrace creation as a whole. I don't expect them to embrace Noah's flood, the Tower of Babel, the deity of Christ and His literal resurrection, anything that speaks of the reality of our sin, the reality of God's power to judge, the reality of His authority over every facet of our lives is bound to be met with hostility. My frustration with theistic evolution is that no one arrives at this position from the Scriptures. You don't read the Bible and come up with that. And what ends up happening is that the Scriptures are surrendered to science and surrendered to nature, and as a result, passages like Hebrews 11:3 have to be explained away to the point where they are no longer being believed as being true. And since nature is under the curse of sin, Genesis 3:17, Romans chapter 8, we cannot assume that nature is going to give us perfect, accurate data. Just as man is sinful and man is depraved, and you and I have a bias, therefore, everything that we do is affected. We are Christians. Our king was killed. What do we expect from the world? Why should we desire their admiration when what they want is to have no God, no word, no laws, no sin, and no consequences? It is interesting that even some of the scientists are even willing to admit that the emperor of evolution has no clothes. One prominent scientist out east said that evolutionists have continually failed to face up squarely to the fact that the theory of evolution flies directly in the face of some of the best established laws in the scientific world. Now, does that statement encourage you? And I say, does it matter? Because our hope is Christ. It's not in the crumbling of evolution. So, beloved, guess what? You're outnumbered. You're not accepted. You're not approved by this world. You're not applauded. We're a pain, okay? We're a reminder that there is a God. We're not going to get the admiration and the respect that others will get. It's not fair, but it doesn't matter. It really doesn't. We follow the only one who's admiration really matters. And you can only follow Him on the basis of faith. He has laid it out in His Word. You believe, or you don't. And we are the people who by His grace believe. Thank You, O Lord, that Your word is forever settled. That we do not have to scurry around in an effort to prop it up, nor defend it, but we have the privilege of speaking it, declaring it not only by means of sermon and song, but declaring it in conversation, declaring it in the way in which we love each other, the way in which we forgive and respond with mercy and grace. We recognize that the rejection of Your word has not made our world a safer place at all. We see the cumulative effect of attempting to live apart from Your truth and the devastation that that brings upon lives and relationships, people groups and nations, even entire continents have felt the scourge of rampant atheism. What an awful place this can be when there is no fear of God. But we recognize, even as we've studied this morning from Isaiah 2, that lies will not win, and they will not carry the day. And You've called us to be a people of faith. You've called us to be, therefore, patient in our endurance. And though the wind of this world may be in our face, we can press on with joy and humility because it is Your breath that is at our back. And so we commit ourselves once more to being a people of Your word, and that if You have said it, then we will believe it. Because You are God. And that is forever settled. These things we pray because of Christ, who has loved us and given Himself for us. Amen.